Your Bibles first to Romans 13, where we're going to read the verses 1 through 7, 1 through 7 of Romans 13. And then we're going together to consider what it is that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us concerning the fifth commandment. But first, Romans 13. So the fifth commandment, you'll recall, is honor your father and your mother, and it is the first commandment with a promise. And that concerns the matter of our submission to authority. And so that's also Paul's concern as he's dealing with the response of gratitude. You know, of course, that Paul's letter to Romans can be neatly divided into three parts: our sin, salvation, and our service, which is, of course, where the Catechism copied it from. And we're in the service section of the letter of Romans. That section begins at chapter 12. And now it continues in chapter 13 at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Then Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism is where we discover what it is the church has confessed concerning the fifth commandment. I'll read the question and then I invite you to join in reciting the answer. Lord's Day 39, page 246. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm fairly certain that throughout all of history, students have complained about their teachers, about how strict they are, about how unfair they are, about how they seem to be picking on us. Although I'm also pretty sure that students today are glad that they don't live in the days of the Roman Empire, not just because of the whole indoor plumbing business, but because in those days, a family might well own a pedagogue. A pedagogue was a slave whose job it was to teach the children of the family various subjects, or to ensure that they were taught, to take them to the school and make sure that they did their lessons. One of the ways that they were able to motivate, were permitted to motivate their children, the charges under their care, was by way of whip or stick. So if you got a question wrong, there stood the pedagogue behind you with his stick, and he would hit you. For most of us, I think that that would produce two important truths. One, it would motivate us to get the answer right. And two, we'd be sporting a lot of welts and bruises from all the times we got the question wrong. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the Apostle Paul uses this imagery to describe the work of the law of God, generally speaking. In Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle writes that the law of God was put in charge to lead us to Christ, and that language reflects that practice of assigning a pedagogue to teach the children or ensure that they were taught. Quite literally, Paul says that the law is our pedagogue. And I trust we understand how the law can fulfill that role in our lives. The law, like the pedagogue, hits us with God's judgment every time we do something wrong, no matter how minor the infraction, or at least no matter how minor in our minds. Isn't that so often how we think about, how we hear the law of God when we read it, when we hear it preached, and when we hear it taught? In fact, don't we think of God in this way so often, as a taskmaster sitting on his mighty throne waiting for us to make some kind of mistake so that he can whack us with his stick of judgment, with some illness, with some tragedy, with some trial? And particularly, isn't that exactly how we view the fifth commandment? Think about how the fifth commandment functions in our lives. Think about when it's referenced, when it's used for us. Usually we're hit with it when we're struggling with those in authority over us. Maybe we come home from school and complain about our teacher. Maybe we gripe about our boss or about our elder or maybe even about our minister. Maybe we're trying to make sense of how our government goes about its business. Whatever the authority structure we're bumping up against, in those moments, that's when, in our frustration, in our discouragement, in our anger and justifiable bitterness with respect to those that are treating us so poorly, we may hear someone say to us something like, honor your father and your mother, or you need to submit, or some other variation of this fifth commandment. And when we hear it, it feels like a stick being whacked over our head, telling us there's nothing you can do about it. You are just a student. You are just a son or a daughter. You are just an employee. Suck it up, because you are not the boss. It can feel like this commandment is used to beat us down. Now, to be sure, there are times when we are selfish and sucky, and sometimes we need to be reminded that we're not the center of the universe and the world doesn't revolve around us. Sometimes, maybe even a lot of times, we tend to think we could do a better job at making decisions than the people making them. In sports parlance, this is called armchair quarterbacking. That means that we sit comfortably in our lazy boy chairs and think that we can do better, that we can make the decisions quicker and with better insight. We forget, of course, that the quarterback is making a split-second decision while a 400-pound offensive lineman is rushing towards him, ready to crush him. And truth be told, we usually define better decisions in those situations as those that satisfy us, because we forget that those in leadership so often need to make decisions that bless everyone, not just one group or one person. Of course, we probably assume that they're making decisions that satisfy themselves. That tends to be the sinful expression of rebellion against the fifth commandment so often too. We impute to them what we would do in the position of authority. That is, we assume that they are being thoughtless and careless and selfish, because we know that's exactly what we would do. And you know what? Maybe they are. We live in a fallen world. Maybe it is just a projection, but maybe it is a reality. All of which is only to say that there are a lot of times when our problem with authority is its mere existence. That is, that there is someone who gets to tell us what to do, and we don't want anyone to tell us what to do to limit our authority and our freedom. We want to be able to have all the independence and power we want. And then it is good that God in his fifth commandment whacks us over the head with the word and will of this commandment. But there are other times, aren't there? Let's go back to those instances when we are likely to hear the fifth commandment referenced, and let's eliminate all of those times when we're being selfish, when we're being sucky, when we can't handle the fact that there's somebody who gets to tell us what to do. Let's imagine those times when our teacher was wrong, when our parent was too strict, when our government abused its power. Now, please notice, we're saying those instances where those in authority abuse their power in accordance with the limits given to them by God himself. We're not talking about those times when authority is abused cruelly or outside of the limits set by the Lord. Indeed, that can happen sometimes, can it? It can happen in government, in school, in home. We do not need to obey authority in those moments. When authority transcends or exceeds the limits placed upon it by God, we do not need to obey them. So to use an obvious example, if the government says we cannot worship the Lord anymore, we may with good conscience disobey the government. That's not a breaking of the fifth commandment, even as the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. And the same is true in our homes. Sadly, even in Christian homes, parents abuse their authority. We're not talking here about mistakes or failures. We're talking about parents demanding of their children what God does not allow them to demand. We do not need to obey our parents then. Indeed, we should tell someone that we are suffering parents who are abusing us and treating us cruelly. But what happens when our parents or our teachers or our employers or government, what happens when their authority is misused, it is mistaken, it is used for the wrong purposes and maybe even for selfish purposes? What happens when those in authority over us make a mistake? What happens when the person who's over us isn't a particularly nice person or maybe has it out for us, a coach that seems to criticize every mistake we make while letting the mistakes of others pass by, or an inept manager who has managed to fail up into his position and now wants to put us in our place because we are better than he? Or even when a parent thinks we did something wrong and so assigns us some kind of punishment, but we didn't do the thing they think we did. In those circumstances where the authority is wrong, how do we deal with the authority structures God has put in place? What thought or motivation, what truth do we tell ourselves that will allow us to honor, love, and be faithful to such authority structures? What will allow us to submit to them with proper obedience? What equips us to be patient with their failings? Now, understand that this is a pressing and culturally significant question. Our society has been undergoing a radical shift in perspective of late. To be sure, it's an ancient problem we're dealing with, one that can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, with a lot of examples between now and then. And it's a problem that, to be truthful, has been brewing in our culture for hundreds of years. Think of G. Groen Van Prinster's important book, Unbelief and Revolution. And a little more recently, think about what happened to our culture in the 1960s, those of us who can remember those days. So much of our society's upheavals today are traced back to the flowering of rebellion in those days. But however long these roots go down, it is undeniable that the harvest is now upon us. We're living in a time where our culture is undergoing a seismic shift. For example, do you remember what happened at Evergreen State College in 2017? The college was put into lockdown because a professor on the campus had the temerity to suggest racism was wrong. His great crime? He was white. Or did you hear about that? What happened on the campus of Yale University in 2015, a university that not incidentally started as a seminary by Puritan ministers in 1701? That school asked students to be racially sensitive in choosing their Halloween costumes for the year. A professor responded, suggesting that the school was treating their children, the students of the school, as little children who needed to be helped in all of their decision making, and that they were wise enough and mature enough to make their own choices. That teacher was fired because of the outrage and violent protests that resulted. Now, maybe those news items passed you by, but surely you're familiar with the group Black Lives Matter. Or if you're not familiar with them, maybe you're familiar with Jeremy Corbyn or Bernie Sanders. Maybe not them either, but certainly you know who Justin Trudeau is. Our Prime Minister has championed the oppressed and the marginalized, passing laws that aim to protect those who he believes are oppressed by the cruel patriarchy and systemic oppression of white Western culture. The obvious irony being lost on him. And where does this sudden desire to protect and provide a safe space for those heretofore unknown members of society, where does this use of authority come from? Again, the best answer that we'll find is in Genesis chapter 3. But the more recent answer is in Karl Marx. Karl saw everything in the world in terms of oppressed and oppressor, that is, in terms of power and authority. Some have it, some don't. Those who do have it shouldn't. Those who don't should. Now, to his credit, Karl Marx thought money was the basis of power. Marxists today aren't so naive. They know that power and authority are the result of race, sexuality, gender, and especially religion. Think about how insidious this is. In this brave new world, a white, Christian, heterosexual male is the single worst human being that can exist. And there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. It's simply impossible for white men, for white people generally, but certainly white men, not to be racist. Which is why you may be surprised to learn, but shouldn't be, that the hashtags kill white men and men are trash trend on Twitter with great regularity. This is also why many of our universities and colleges require that young white men sit in the back of the classroom and may not speak the entire term. They may not contribute, they may not question, they may not deny that they are racist, misogynists, and oppressive, even if they think they're not. They are those things, according to the modern Marxist, simply because they are white. Now, there is some hope, of course. If a white man identifies as a woman, he begins to regain some of his value. This is our brave new world. Now, it is possible, of course, to tell ourselves that the problem is out there and not in here. And even if that were true, which it is not, we'd still have to have an answer to it. How do we respond to Justin Trudeau's woke sensibilities? Maybe that's not something we'll have to do. So what about our classmates on colleges and university campuses? Well, maybe you graduated years ago, or maybe you haven't had to face that in the college or university you're at. Well, what about our children? What about our grandchildren who are growing up in this environment? Like a poisonous fog, our culture is infecting our lungs too, leaving us coughing and gasping for breath. So what is our antidote? What is our answer? How do we counter this culture with the gospel? Not just theologically, with answers that quote scripture, but genuinely and honestly in a wholesome way. Our world believes that all authority structures in Western civilization perpetuate the white man's grip on power. What's your response? How do you live in a distinctive and Christ-centered life? How do you live a distinctive and Christ-centered life in this brave new world? Well, let's start by at least admitting that the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The reason anyone resists authority structures isn't, first of all, because they make mistakes. Of course, they make mistakes. Anyone who would think otherwise is a fool. And anyone who believes that they could make better choices, or that if women were in power, the world would be perfect, that this world would become a utopian paradise, is no less a fool. But the reason we resist those in authority is far more profound. It has little to do with our relationship with authority and a whole lot to do with our relationship with God. Our resistance to authority is ultimately a rejection of Him, the one who ordered this world as He has. We don't like the teachers He's given us, the parents He's given to us, the government that He has placed us under. Now, maybe you don't think it's God who has given you these authorities to submit to, but this is exactly what the Word of God tells us. As we read, the key passage in Scripture to understanding this is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And Romans 13, verse 1 is about as clear as it can get. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I love the repetition of the Apostle Paul there. I imagine it's because Paul knew how difficult it would be for us to accept such a profound truth. In fact, doesn't our heart begin to raise objections immediately as soon as we hear these words? And given the troll culture we live in, it's not long before we'll start referencing Adolf Hitler. There's actually, by the way, a law that describes this tendency within our culture. It's called the Goodwin Law. that as a discussion continues, the longer it goes, the more likely, ultimately, the absolutely certain it will be that someone will reference Hitler. And we might be tempted to do the same thing too. We hear Paul say in Romans that we have to submit to every authority that God has established, and we are quick to point out, does that mean that the church in the Second World War should have submitted to Hitler's Third Reich? Or what about those Christian, the Soviet Christians in Stalin's United Soviet Socialist Republic? What about believers in Mao's Democratic Republic of China? Are we saying that God sanctioned all these miserable, cruel, and wicked things, these countries, these governments, these men who brought such devastation upon the world? Are we saying that we have to submit to them too? That's how our hearts work, you understand. When called to submit, we think of the most extreme examples and then justify our refusal to submit to this teacher, to this parent, to this government based on these extreme examples. But that said, no matter how much we may rage, the Word of God remains true, which is, of course, exactly why we so hate the way God has ordained this life. No matter how hard we rage, no matter how ferociously we kick against the goads, God remains in heaven. Actually, he laughs at our foolish efforts to overthrow his bonds, his sovereign sway in our lives, and his laughter unto scorn comes to clearest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension and enthronement are all the scorn of God against those who would resist his authority, who would reject his organization of this world according to his will, and organized it he has. We may not like that man was created first and then women, but there it is. That's how God did it. And we may not like that God made man head of the woman, or that woman is described in Scripture as a helper to her husband, but there you have it. It's the way he chose to organize this life. We may think that children shouldn't have to suffer the imposition of their parents' will, that children should be allowed to identify themselves as they see fit, picking their own names, picking their own gender. But there you have it. It's not how God ordained it. On and on we could go. And at every point, these structural authorities within our world exist not because we choose them, but because God establishes them. Thomas Hobbes, it was wrong, as it turns out. And that means at a most fundamental level that resistance to these authority structures is resistance against the one who created them and established them by his might and reigns through them as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now again, this is a simple truth and one that gets more complicated, especially in a fallen world, but the simple truth always remains. Whether it's the judge, the police officer, the parent, teacher, boss, or politician, authority flows from God to his office bearers in this life. No matter how much that may bother us, no matter how much we may dislike them, God has chosen them to rule. Now, on the one hand, this means that all these authority structures must give an account to God, something those in authority must never forget. Indeed, those in authority ought to tremble over. Remember James's words in James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And for the oppressed, God's presence and power and promise ought to be their comfort. For he hears the cries of his people and will answer them. Now, our world knows none of this confidence. That's why they reach for the weapons of revolution and threaten the overthrow of the order of things with their social injustice. But you see, for us as the church, knowing that God is the God who assigns authority is for us a comfort. He is the God who knows what our leaders are doing, who will demand of them an account, who will call them before his bar and judge them by his power. Indeed, it is for that very reason that as the church, we should warn our leaders and call them to see their need to fear the Lord. Here's another example of the strangeness of the Christian. For instead of rising up with sticks and torches to get our way, singing songs from Les Mis, we use words and kindness to save those we know are under judgment from God. They may trample over us, but we lift them up to the Lord. They, unless they repent, will suffer. But we seek to bring them to Christ. Indeed, it is in Christ that we can do these things. For we recognize God's truth in all of life, and our response to these authority structures is and must be rooted in our trust and thanksgiving to the God of life who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. Now, if we had enough time, we could work this out in some concrete ways, and it's important that we do that because it's not always easy. We all face or will face situations where we're not entirely certain of what it means to honor, love, and be faithful to those in authority of us, over us rather, or more truthfully, what it means to submit with proper obedience. We know what that looks like for a 5-year-old in our homes, but what about a 20-year-old or a 25-year-old? And what does profession of faith play in determining how children should obey their parents? And what about that rude and self-absorbed manager at work or that teacher that seems to have it out for us? How do we practically work out the commandment of the fifth or the command of the fifth commandment in these relationships? These are good. These are important questions. And yet before we can even begin to answer them, before we can get anywhere close to working this out in a practical way, we have to ditch the Marxist attitudes that see those in authority as always cruel, always oppressive, always selfish, always wrong. We will never understand the joy and blessing that comes from living in the way of the Lord if we persist in seeing the fifth commandment as a club given to people in authority to keep us down. If we approach this commandment like some unregenerate sinner, then yes, it will always seem to us cruel and oppressive. But we are not such people. We are Christians. We've been redeemed by God in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't see his commandments, any of them, as cruel and oppressive, but rather as the guide that allows us to walk in humble and grateful devotion to our God. That's how Jesus certainly approached this command. Think about how Jesus obeyed this commandment. Think about how honoring his Father meant taking on flesh, being cruelly treated, being profoundly abused, and being ultimately killed. And remember, all of Jesus' sacrifice and suffering was done in submission to his Father. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And what came of all his honoring, loving, and being faithful to his Father? What came of all of his suffering and all of his pain and sorrow? Well, the answer is rather glorious, don't you think? For he now sits at his Father's right hand, ruling in majesty, adored by all of heaven, and soon enough, by all on earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see that? Do you see the connection? Jesus' submission to his Father's will may have led him to some very dark valleys. But it was all so that he could arrive at the greenest of pastures. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father's will, and his Father will provide good, pleasing, and perfect will, or his Father's will proved good, pleasing, and perfect to him. And in light of what Jesus accomplished, shouldn't we do the same? Now, we're not Jesus, to be sure. And this isn't really a matter of merely following in Jesus' footsteps. It's not merely just do what Jesus did or WWJD. It's actually quite a bit more. You see, it's about our acknowledging that in Jesus, every doubt, every uncertainty, every fear, every sorrow finds confident comfort. It's about acknowledging that the authority which we bump up against is so often his authority, his plan, his purpose for our lives, his will and his way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he exercises it in our lives in a good, gracious, and loving way. Surely you believe that in light of this king's sacrifice on your behalf. Given all that he's done for you, do you have any reason to fear this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is benevolent, gracious, kind, and caring. I know that unbelievers don't see that. I know that they think he's cruel and heartless, but we who are the church know the truth. We know that our lives are utterly secure in his saving work and that we have nothing to fear. More than that, we have a great deal of grateful confidence in this king who rules heaven and earth, who rules our prime minister, our police, our parents, and even our pastor. We trust that the Lord will shepherd us by his authority, not oppress us. We trust that he has our best interest at heart, even if we don't always understand what he's doing. We trust it not because we know it empirically, but because he died on the cross for our sins. And so we have nothing to fear from this king, nothing to fear from this ultimate authority who rules over us. And knowing that, being amazed and comforted by that, we alone, we of all people, are able to humbly serve and bear up, not under authority that does what we want it to, but we certainly can submit then to, but especially when that authority runs afoul of God's will. Our society and our culture is falling to pieces. We're like the French after the revolution of a few hundred years ago. They were so excited, so thrilled, so hopeful that they'd thrown off the yoke of the old ways and would usher now in a new society, one built on reason and equality. Soon enough, blood flowed through the streets. And then an emperor came and filled the vacuum left by the foolishness of the revolutionaries. Our culture is no different. Nature abhors a vacuum. As our fellow men try to cast off what God has ordained, they create a vacuum that is usually filled by something worse, with some demigod, some tyrant. And so it has always been. When the devil told us to reject God's authority a long time ago, we listened and have suffered ever since. It's only when, confident that God's ways are good, it's only when we are certain that he loves us, it's only when we know that he rules from heaven upon earth, it is only then that we are absolutely certain of God's goodness towards us and can submit to those in authority over us. Only when we are certain of these things, only when we know and confess the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, only when we rest in his saving work, can we be confident that the Lord's will for our lives is good, and being confident can submit to those in authority over us, especially when they fail, when the teacher gets it wrong, when our parents are mistaken, when our boss treats us poorly. We can bow our heads in humble submission because we trust our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is the big picture and doesn't answer the small questions. Mom and Dad send you to their room because of what they thought you did, but you didn't do it. How do you deal with that challenge? I know that that's a difficult question to answer. But what I'd like to suggest to you is that the answer depends on how you see the world. Our world sees things increasingly in a Marxist way. And so they say, well, your parents are mean. They're not looking out for you. They're just trying to make you little versions of themselves. And soon enough, we're motivated to start a new social justice group called Children's Lives Matter, protesting the patriarchy in the living room. But you see, when we take the biblical perspective of things, then the Bible helps us look heavenward and see that Jesus still sits at the right hand of God and that he's ruling that moment too. And if we're going to complain about dad and mom's mistakes, if we're going to say that dad and mom aren't doing what Jesus wants them to, then maybe the best way to do that is to show them that we are committed to submitting to Jesus Christ. And since he tells us to honor our father and our mother, then that's what we should do. Let everyone else fail to serve the Lord. We will always be grateful in our devotion to his redeeming grace towards us. Now, for some, that sounds like giving dad and mom a pass. And I certainly don't want to leave you with the impression that there is no room for disagreement or discussion within the structure of authority that God has established. We can think our prime minister is wrong about a lot of things. And we can tell him we think he's wrong. We can disagree with our employer or our teacher. And there may be times when we need to. When we need to, like Joab, say to King David, don't do this thing. May the Lord add to you as many blessings as your heart desires. Just don't do this thing. Or like Abigail, as she came to David and pled with him to trust in the Lord and in his blessing for him. There are times when we need to stand up and be counted. But even then, we need to approach those in authority, not with a revolutionary spirit that tries to overthrow, but in a humble and submissive spirit that seeks to show that Christ is on the throne of heaven and earth, and on the throne of our hearts, and that we have every confidence in his leading and guiding of our lives, so much so that we will suffer great loss, knowing that Jesus will never forsake us. Think of Polycarp, one of the ancient church fathers who, when threatened with death unless he recanted Jesus, replied in this way, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And then when it came time to nail him to the post, which would prevent him from fleeing the flames that were about to be lit, he said to those who were to put the nails in his hands, leave me as I am. For he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails. Polycarp had every reason to simply recant. It was a cruel abuse of power that demanded he recant Christ. There was good reason at the time to believe that the law was going to be repealed soon enough. Staying alive would have allowed Polycarp to continue ministering to the faithful. And yet for all of that, he bowed his head in humble submission to his father's will and to tyrannical authority. And why? Because he trusted his God and Father in Jesus Christ. This was the foundation upon which he stood as a believer. And it's the foundation upon which we all must stand too. It's a good foundation, one full of hope and strength. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we do live in a world where we are taught to look askance at those in authority, to assume that they are being dishonest, to believe that they are leading us astray. Lord, that can bleed into our homes, that can bleed into our work, that can bleed into our lives. We need to have an answer, Lord. We need to have an answer for all of those who rage against the man. Help us to show the answer first by submitting in our own lives. Help us to be a people that are submissive in our homes, in our work, in our church. And then help us to speak a word of confidence and comfort in Jesus Christ, saying to those who are so worked up about injustice that their solution only perpetuates injustice, that the ultimate solution to injustice can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Give us the courage, Lord, to stand against the spirit of our age and in submission to your commands, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.